During this week, we are going to be looking several evenings at the subject of Christian stewardship. Now, some of you may not have thought about Christian stewardship much before, may wonder what we're going to say in several evenings on such a subject. You might say we could exhaust it in one evening. But actually, we can't exhaust it in one evening. We'll not exhaust it in several evenings. There's a great deal more to Christian stewardship than many people think about it. We already read a story of one steward told by the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, a good deal of the teaching of the New Testament on the subject of stewardship came from the lips of the Lord Jesus in some of the great parables that he told. I'm going to ask you to think of another steward just in a moment as we turn to another passage. The steward of whom we have already read was called an unjust or an unrighteous steward. He squandered or wasted, misused the gifts, the treasures that were entrusted to his care. We're going to read of another steward who was faithful and wise. He used the treasures that were his master's to the master's blessing. Let's read about him in Luke chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke, the same Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to read from verse 42. The Lord is replying to a question by his disciple Peter. And he says in verse 42, "And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." And the Lord will bless to us this further reading of his holy word. We may not get to examine these passages very deeply this evening, but we'll certainly use that as the jumping off ground for our study of this important subject that's going to cover many areas of our Christian lives. When many people think of the subject of stewards and stewardship, they feel like putting their hands on their purses or their wallets, either to open them or to keep them secure so that they're not tempted to open them and distribute from them. And they associate stewardship with the subject of possessions, of money, of riches, and of giving. Well, that's only a small part of the subject of stewardship. It's obviously a significant part. I have a number of articles on stewardship at home, and most of them are concerned with this aspect of stewardship. I have a book at home entitled Dictionary of Practical Theology, and I looked up the article on stewardship in that dictionary, and I discovered that the majority of it is in relation to the subject of possessions and of giving. But as we read in the Bible, that is only one small aspect of the subject of stewardship. We'll see as we consider the subject together that this is a very wide subject and one that should affect all of our lives in many, many ways. It's true that stewardship sometimes relates to possessions, but we're going to think of it in a much broader sense this evening. I looked up a dictionary, a modern dictionary, to find out what the dictionary definition of a steward is. And this is what I found. The first definition was one who manages another's property or financial affairs. One who administers anything as the agent of another. And the second definition was one who has charge of the household of another, buying food, directing servants, etc. Now, you may be surprised to know that that dictionary definition, either of them, is very close to the biblical concept of a steward. In the Bible, a steward and stewardship related to the management of property, the management of a household. A steward was a trusted servant, an agent, with authority to manage the property belonging to his master. And he was responsible and accountable to the master for the way he managed that property. We'll see that that's very important. In other words, as we think of the subject of stewardship, there are three basic principles of stewardship. And I'm going to emphasize this because we're going to say it over and over again as we consider the various pieces of property that have been entrusted to us. The first principle of stewardship is the steward is not the owner. The steward doesn't own what's entrusted to him. He is not the owner. The second principle of stewardship is that the steward is a trustee or an agent entrusted with certain property, not to use for his own well-being, not to use to feather his own nest, but to use in the business of his master and for the good of his master, the one who owns the property. And the third principle of stewardship is that the steward is accountable to the master. The steward's not the owner. The steward's entrusted with property to use on behalf of the owner, and the steward is accountable to the owner. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated steward. I'm not going to burden you with the Greek. I'm not very conversant with Greek myself, although I do know a little Greek. But I think it's significant that we should consider what the Greek word really means. The first word, the one that's used in the passages that we've read together, in Luke 12 and Luke 16, we read about steward, and two or three times in Luke 16 about stewardship. The first word that's used in these cases is the word from which we get the word economy. And really, it's based on two separate words, one meaning to arrange and the other a house. So a steward is one who manages or arranges a house, one who is entrusted with a household and with property on behalf of someone else. That's literally what a steward is. And that's what a steward is in the New Testament. Of course, there are examples of stewards in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament. And at the beginning, I'd like to remind you of two stewards in the Old Testament. One wasn't called a steward, but the first one was, at least in our King James Bibles, he's called a steward. He was the steward of Abraham. His name was Eliezer, and he was steward of Abraham's house. In other words, he was responsible for the property, and Abraham was a wealthy man, had a lot of cattle and a big household. He was responsible to look after and care for that household. And he was accountable to Abraham as to how he did that. So successfully did he do that, that when Abraham didn't have any child for a long time, he thought, well, Eliezer was going to be his successor. Well, that wasn't God's plan and wasn't God's purpose for Abraham. The second person who was a steward was Joseph. And we all know about Joseph. He's not called a steward, but Joseph was really the steward in Potiphar's household. You remember when he was taken to Egypt, having been sold by his brothers to these Midianite traders, he arrived in Egypt and he was taken into the household of Potiphar. And the Potiphar, his master, entrusted to his care all his possessions. You remember, Joseph said that when Potiphar's wife allured him and tried to entice him to having sex with her. Joseph said, no, how could I do that? After all, my master has entrusted all he has to me, except yourself. How could I possibly do that to my master? And how could I possibly sin against God? In other words, Joseph was in Potiphar's house, and he was the steward of all his property. Everything was entrusted to Joseph, and he was accountable to Potiphar. But Joseph acquired a higher stewardship, and we read about that two or three chapters later. You remember Joseph was put in prison because of false accusation, and while he was in prison, he interpreted the dreams of a butler and of a baker, and 2 years later he was taken to the household of Pharaoh. And because he interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, and because he gave him some wise counsel as to what to do in view of the 7 years of famine that were to come on the people of Egypt and the whole world, Pharaoh elevated Joseph to a high position. He made him lord of all Egypt. He appointed him the steward of his own self. He became the steward in the house of Pharaoh, and he was put in charge of all the property of Egypt. It didn't belong to him. It still was Pharaoh's. But he was the one who was entrusted with the use of that property. And he was accountable to Pharaoh for its use. So you see, we have an example of stewardship in both the case of Abraham and Joseph. Incidentally, we are told later in the book of Genesis that Joseph himself had a steward. And when his brothers came along, they found the steward and told them what their problem was, Joseph's steward. That is briefly what a steward is, and that's one of the words that's used of stewards in the New Testament. There's another word. It's not related to that first word, but its meaning is very similar. It's a word that means one to whose care property and something is committed. That's very similar to the first word, of course. But it's used in the case of a parable that the Lord Jesus told. The parable of a householder who had some work to do in his field. And at the very early in the morning, just as the morning was dawning, he found some people who were willing to work in his field. And he sent them out. An hour later, he found some other people. An hour later, he found some other people and sent them out. The third hour of the day, he found some more and sent them out. And the sixth hour, he found some more and sent them to the field. The ninth hour again. And the 11th hour, he sent some others to work in the field. And then at the 12th hour, at the end of the day, at the evening of the day, he sent his steward out to reward these servants, to give them their pay, to give them their due. He was the steward. He was committed to do what his master gave him to do, to use the property of his master to pay these servants who had worked through the day. And the other time where we read about stewards is in connection with the ministry of the Lord Jesus, where we read that one of the ladies who ministered to him was a lady called Joanna. She was the wife of Herod's steward. The NIV translates it, he was the manager of Herod's household. So again, we have a different word, but the same illustration. Now let's turn, if you will, please, to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, and we'll look at the fourth chapter. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 2. We'll read verse 1 for the sake of connection. Verse 1 says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." And you may say, looking at these verses, what has that to do with stewards? Well, there's a lot to do with stewards. You see, these words, tutors and governors, are precisely the same words that we've been looking at. The word tutor is the last word that we thought of, and the word governor is the word that we read as translated stewards in two passages in the book of Luke, and the word that's commonly translated stewards in the New Testament. Now, as we think of these children, this child, for example, is under the control of two people, tutors and governors. We could translate them both as stewards if we like. The NIV translates them. They were guardians and trustees, guardians and trustees. So they were both stewards as well. They were both stewards in the household that had this child. Now these stewards, these guardians or these tutors and governors, they didn't own the child. They couldn't say, "This is my child," because it wasn't their child. It was the parent's child. But they were responsible for the care of that child, for his education, for his training. And they would be accountable to their parent for how they brought up that child. You can see the principles of stewardship in this particular verse. The word steward and the word stewardship are translated differently in other places of the New Testament, and I think it would be good for us to look at one or two to illustrate what a steward is. Let's turn, if you will, please, to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 16. And you'll know, I'm sure, that this chapter, Romans 16, is a chapter with a lot of names in it. We can look at one of these names. Not at the beginning of the chapter where the apostle sends his greetings to different people, but at the end of the chapter where he sends the greetings of some people to them. He says in verse 23, "Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, salutes you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you. And Quartus, a brother." Now you'll notice three names in that little verse. We're not interested at the moment in Gaius. We're not interested in Quartus, but we are interested in the one in the middle. His name was Erastus. The King James Version tells us that he was the chamberlain of the city. And since we know that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, that must be the city of Corinth. But what is a chamberlain? We don't really use the word much, at least we don't in Canada, and we didn't in Britain when I was there. I don't know if you use it here in Australia, but it's not a word that I'm very acquainted with. I brought a tiny little dictionary with me to look up words that I didn't know, not to take up too much room in my case, and just this evening or this afternoon I looked up this dictionary, and lo and behold, the word Chamberlain wasn't in it at all. So I wouldn't know what the word Chamberlain means, but I know what other people feel it means. If you look up the NASB and the New English Bible and the Revised Standard Version, you'll discover that they translate it the treasurer of the city. The treasurer of the city. That, I believe, is what is meant here. Erastus was the treasurer. The NIV says the director of public works, and that may be the case, but evidently Erastus had quite a responsibility in the city of Corinth. I believe he was the treasurer. That means that all the money that people paid into their taxes came to Erastus. And he was responsible to the people of the city for its disposal, its disbursement. He was responsible to use that money. You can see the principles that I've already outlined in the case of Erastus. Erastus wasn't the owner of that money. Oh, I know some people who have been in a position like that, have run away with some of the money or used it for themselves, but Erastus wasn't like that, I'm sure. I'm sure he was a Christian. Erastus didn't own the money. The people did, or the city did. The second thing is Erastus was entrusted with that money to use on behalf of the citizens of the city. They were really his master, and he was responsible to them. And the third thing is that Erastus, at periods of the year, would be accountable as to his use of that money. Maybe 6 monthly he would have to give an account, or maybe yearly he would have to give an annual report of how he used the money belonging to that city. He was accountable. So you notice our three principles of stewardship are clearly seen in the case of Erastus, the chamberlain or the treasurer of the city of Corinth. Now let's turn over to another passage in 1 Corinthians, the next epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. You notice that word dispensation. It doesn't look at all like stewardship, but that's exactly what the word is. It's the abstract form of the word steward. It's the word stewardship that we read 2 or 3 times in Luke chapter 16. A stewardship of the gospel. Now I know that the words of the gospel are in italics in our King James Version, but the apostle has been speaking about the gospel in the previous verses, and I think it's reasonable to think that he was thinking of his stewardship of the gospel. He also speaks of himself as being steward of the word of God, and a steward of the mysteries of God, of the truths of God. The apostle was a steward. Now I know that the apostle Paul spoke about my gospel, and he claimed it for himself, but it was really God's gospel. He tells us that, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. It really belonged to God, and although we too may appropriate it and say that's the gospel that reached me and saved me, and that's the gospel that I'm committed to pass on to others, it didn't really come from us and didn't really belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. And we are entrusted with that gospel. We're entrusted with it not to use it for our own benefit, but for the benefit of, for the glory of God, for the benefit of others to whom God sends us. You see, it's God's gospel, and we have to use it to His glory. And finally, the day is coming when every one of us is going to give an account as to how we've used that gospel. We are stewards of the gospel in the sense that Paul wasn't. He was a steward in the sense that we aren't. He was one who had a very big task in propagating the gospel to people who had never heard it. But you and I have that task as well. We have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel, and we are going to be accountable for how we do so. So you see, these are the basic principles of stewardship. Now let's apply it to our lives, to every one of us. All of us are stewards. Christians, in particular, are stewards. But non-Christians are stewards as well. I don't know in this audience whether everyone is a Christian or not. I trust and I believe that we're all Christians. But if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, you too are a steward. Everyone is a steward. Everyone in this world surface is a steward. Even the atheist is a steward. Why? The Bible says that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The world and all that dwell therein. We belong to the Lord. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. And we are responsible to Him for how we look after His property, which is you and me. The psalmist said, every beast in the forest is mine. That's the Lord's. And the cattle on a thousand hills. Daniel spoke to a heathen king whose name was Belshazzar. And he said, God, in whose hand thy bread is, and whose are all thy ways, you have not honored. You have not honored this God. But yet Belshazzar was in God's hand, and all his ways were in God's hand. Even the breath of Belshazzar was given by God. And it's the same with every one of us. We all belong to God. David was not a heathen king. David was a good king who loved the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. Listen to what David says. He said, all that is in the heaven and all that is in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. David, with all his possessions, acknowledged that God owned them all. They all belong to the Lord. And all of us can say that. All that we are and all that we have belong to the Lord. And we have a responsibility to use what belongs to the Lord, not for our purposes, but for His. Not for our honor, but for His. Not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify Him. And every one of us is going to be called to account for the way we have used or misused His property. Even those of us who aren't Christians are going to be called to account for what we have done with our bodies, for what we have done with our possessions, for what we have done with what the Lord has and that He has entrusted to us. And we're all going to give an account. But in particular, and these messages are very specially addressed to Christians, because in particular, every believer is a steward. Every believer is a steward. Let's see how this applies to our lives as we think of these three principles. You remember the first principle? The steward is not the owner. In the case of the Christian, the Lord is the owner. He owns everything we have and everything we are. Well, let's try to prove that. I'm going to ask you to turn again to the Word of God. I'm not going to make any excuse for turning to the Word of God. After all, that's the important thing. Not what I say, but what the Word says is important. So let's turn to the Word of God and see what the Bible says about it. Let's turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Usually we interpret that as we're living to the good of others or the evil of others, that our lives impinge on the lives of others. That's not exactly what the apostle is writing here. He's saying we don't live to ourselves, no man dies to himself. In the next verse he says we live to the Lord. Whether we live to the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. That's what he's saying here. Whether we live, therefore, or die, notice these words, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. If you have the NIV, you'll notice that the NIV says, we belong to the Lord. That's what Paul says in Romans. Let's look at the next book of the Bible. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. There's another word I don't use very much. I don't know about you. It's a word that could be translated, you're God's garden, you're God's field, you're God's building. The point I want to notice is that this says, you are God's. In fact, one translation, the actual translation by William says, you belong to God as his field. You belong to God. We read in Romans 14, you belong to the Lord. Here, you belong to God. Let's look at the end of the chapter. Verse 23. There we read, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And several translations have it, you belong to Christ. There you have a threefold evidence of it. You belong to the Lord, you belong to God, you belong to Christ. So it's evidently very true. It's three times asserted within a few chapters of our Bibles. You belong to the Lord. Now, if these three things are true, something else must be true. If we belong to the Lord, then we don't belong to ourselves. And the Bible asserts that too. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Notice the little phrase at the end of verse 19. You are not your own. You are not your own. The Revised English Version, I think the NEB before it, with its revision of that, says you do not belong to yourselves. That's the obvious corollary to the previous three statements. You belong to the Lord. You belong to Christ. You belong to God. Therefore, you do not belong to yourselves. The scripture is very clear on that. We do not belong to ourselves. We are the Lord's. If we had any doubt before that, I'm sure the doubt must have been cleared away by reading these passages of the Word of God. We belong to the Lord. Now, the question arises, why do we belong to Him? And I'm going to suggest to you three basic important reasons why we belong to the Lord. I'm going to suggest, first of all, we belong to the Lord because of creation. He made us. The psalmist in Psalm 100, in a lovely verse, says, it is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. In other words, the psalmist is saying, because God made us, we belong to Him. We are His people. He's the one who created us. Therefore, we belong to the Lord, and we don't belong to ourselves. But there's a second reason, and this is the reason in which Christians differ from the unsaved person. We are not only created, but we are redeemed. We are purchased. The Lord said in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 43, to His earthly people, I created thee, I formed thee, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. They were His not only because of creation, but they were His by redemption. And that's the case with every one of us. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, you are bought with a price. We've been redeemed by precious blood. And therefore we're twice His, because He made us, and we're His because He paid for us. But there's a third reason why we're His. Not only because He made us, and not only because He bought us, but because He lives in us. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your body is the temple, the sacred inner shrine of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own. For three reasons we belong to the Lord. He made us, He bought us, and He lives within us. When I was in Sunday school, way in Scotland years ago, and later on when I attended Sunday school concerts in Scotland, we had Sunday school concerts in January. I don't know if you have them here in January, or we have them in North America, usually just before Christmas, a Sunday school concert there. But they had them in January in Scotland, and maybe in February as well. And they weren't confined to Christmas pieces and Christmas carols as they are in North America. And the children used to get up and recite things and sing things and dialogue things at the Sunday school concert. On that particular concerts that I'm thinking of, there were two or three of them, when a boy or a girl recited a little poem. Well, it was quite a long poem. The story that the poem presented was about a little boy. He was obviously a clever little boy. He was sufficiently clever that he could make himself a little sailing boat. And he made it for himself. And he made this sailing boat, and he got it finished, painted it, did everything that he had to do with the sailing boat. And then he took the sailing boat down to the river. He had it attached by a string, and he thought everything was fine. And he had a real happy time sailing it in the river for a little while. And then the wind rose. For some reason or other, he lost control of the boat. Maybe he dropped the string, and maybe the string came off, I don't know, but he lost control of the boat. And the little boat sailed out into the river. And the little boy went back home with a sad heart and with tears in his eyes. Well, a day or two later, the little boy was going along the road, and lo, as he went along the road, he looked in a shop window. And do you know what he saw? He spied a little boat. And he knew his little boat. After all, he made it, and he painted it, and he knew all about it. He said, "That's my boat." And he went into the store, and he said to the shopkeeper, "Please give me my boat." Well, the shopkeeper said, "That's not your boat. That's my boat." And the little boy said, "Well, I made that boat." The shopkeeper said, "Well, you may have made it, but I've got it, and you, if you want it, you have to pay for it." So the little boy said, "How much do I pay for it?" And he was told how much he paid for it, and he went back home, and he got out all his pocket money, and he discovered that he had exactly as much money as would buy that little boat. And so he went back to the shopkeeper, and he presented his money, and got the little boat. And he went home with that little boat. And when he got home, he patted the little boat. He was so pleased to have it. He said, "Little boat, you're my boat. You're mine because I made you. But now you're twice mine. You're mine because I bought you. I paid for you." You know, if that little boy had made a boat big enough to go into, he could have said, "You're three times mine. You're mine because I made you. You're mine because I paid for you. You're mine because I can sail on you." And we're three times belonging to the Lord. We're His because He made us. We're His because He bought us. We're His because He dwells in us. I trust you've got the message, but in case you haven't, let me tell you another story. I don't know the truthfulness of this story, but I had a man in Montreal, an Englishman in Montreal, tell this story to the children. And it impressed me as containing a valuable piece of illustration in illustrating this particular subject. It was the illustration of a man who was walking along the road, and he looked at a house. And he rather liked to look at this house. He hadn't seen it before. And he looked at this house, and he was admiring it, when a car came along. And the driver of the car saw him looking at the house carefully. He lowered the window and said, "Hello, sir. I see you're looking at my house. Do you like it?" "Oh," said the man, "yes, it's a lovely house." "Is this your house?" "Yes, it's my house." They began talking about the house, and after a little while, the driver went on his way. But the man kept looking. He was fascinated by that house. A little while after, another driver passed, completely different car, completely different man. He too turned down the window, and he said, "Hello, sir, I see you're looking at my house. Do you like my house?" "Yes," said the man, I do like your house." He was a little puzzled to be asked again by somebody who claimed to be the owner of this house. And he began talking about the house. Well, a second driver went on his way, and the man still stayed watching that house. He was so enamored with it. In a little while, another car drove along, and he too stopped and rolled down the window and looked out and said, "I see you're looking at my house, sir." By this time, the man's curiosity got the better of him, and he said, "Well, I don't understand this. I've been looking at this house for a few minutes now, and two other drivers have passed, and they've said the same thing as you said. They've claimed that this house is their house." Well, the driver said, "Tell me what were they like, what kind of cars they were driving." And the man explained to him. And the man said, "Well, I can explain that to you. I can tell you what has happened. You see, that first man that drove along, he said it's his house, and he's a right to say that. Because, you see, he's the builder. He's very proud of this house. He built the house. And he has a right to be proud of it because it's a lovely house. The second man that came along, he has a right to say this is his house because he bought the house. He owns it because he paid for it. He paid for it from the builder. But I think it's my house because I rent it and I live in it. I'm the one who occupies this house." So you see, that was three persons who had the same house. In this case, it's one person. And he has each one of us in his possession because he made us, he bought us, and he lives within us. So it's true, isn't it, that we are his, we belong to him, and we are not our own. The hymn writer put it this way: "I found a friend, oh such a friend, he bled, he died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Not that I have, my own I call. I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are His and His forever. That should be true of every one of us. Now let's briefly go on to the second point. The first point, you remember, is that we are not the owner. The Lord is the owner, and He owns every part of us. Let's come to the second point. We hold property in trust on behalf of the owner. We hold property in trust on behalf of the owner. And the question that we're going to ask is, what kind of property do we own? What is the property that has been given to us that it's not our own, but that we hold it in trust for the owner? Well, of course, there is our body. We hold our body in trust. You might think, well, our body, there's nothing more personal than our body, and that's true. But we've already just read, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you. You are not your own. Glorify God in your body, which is God's. It belongs to the Lord. Our possessions belong to Him. We'll look at that another evening. Our possessions belong to the Lord. All that we have in the bank, our cars, our home, everything belongs to the Lord. He's the owner, not you, not me. He's the owner. More than that, our time is the Lord's. The time that we have, the time we've spent today, was the Lord's. Have you spent it for Him? That's how we should spend it. That belongs to the Lord. The spiritual gift that you have belongs to the Lord. We're told that very distinctly in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Peter says in that verse, as everyone hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gift that God has given to you, and He's given every one of us a gift, it belongs to the Lord. It's not our own. We can't pat ourselves on the back and say, look at the great gift that I have. It's the Lord's gift, and He's entrusted it to you to use for Him. The Word of God is His, so we can make it our own and apply it to our lives, and we should, but it really is His, and we are entrusted with it to use for Him. The Gospel, as we've seen, is His, but we've been entrusted with the Gospel. Some of us are elders here. You know, you are stewards. Paul, in his letter to Titus, tells elders that they are stewards. Bishops must be blameless. As the stewards of God, they've been entrusted with very special property. That's the property of the local church of which they are elders. But the church is theirs. It's the church of God. It's not their church. And they are responsible to Him for how they serve the Lord in the local church. You see, all that property and whatever else we have, it belongs to the Lord. How are we going to use it? We have a responsibility to use it aright. I'm going to suggest to you that there are three ways in which we can use the property entrusted to us. Three things that we can do with it. First of all, we can be like that faithful and wise steward. What did he do with it? He used it. He obviously used it for the master. He used it for the one who owned it. That's our responsibility. We have our responsibility to use it for the Lord who owns the property. Remember, the Lord told the story of three men who were given talents. One was given 5 talents, one was given 2 talents, one was given 1 talent. The 5-talent man and the 2-talent man, they went and used their talents. They didn't use them for their own selves, for feathering their own nests. They used them for their master, and one came back with 5 talents and one came back with 2 talents. And both of them got the same commendation from the master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. And they had the commendation in common. That's what we should do with what God has given to us. Whatever these talents represent, and we may spend an evening thinking of that parable, we should use whatever the Lord has given us for Himself. That's using it. On the other hand, we can disuse our talent. Disuse what the Lord has given to us as steward. You remember the other steward, what he did? He had only 1 talent. But he didn't want to use it. He was too lazy to use it, or for some reason he didn't want to use it. He dug a hole in the ground, and he buried his talent. And at the end of the day, All he had to show for his service was a hole in the ground with his talent in it. What did he do? He disused it. You may not have heard that word used in this connection at all, and I'm maybe stretching the use of an English word a little, but that's a word that's used commonly in medicine. Some of you perhaps have had the experience that I've had on one occasion of having an arm or a leg put into a cast because it's been broken. And after 6 weeks or 3 months or whatever, in a cast, the cast has been taken off. You examine the arm or the leg along with the other arm or leg, and you discover that the arm was thinner, or the leg was thinner. The muscles were less used, or they were much smaller muscles. Well, in medical terms, we call that disuse, atrophy. The limb should have been used normally, couldn't be used, but it was disused. And that happens in many circumstances in medical practice, disuse. Well, I'm using the same term in connection with a man who disused his talent. There are many people who are property that God has entrusted to them, and instead of using them, they dig a hole in the ground. They disuse them. They don't put them to the right use at all. And at the end of the day, they have nothing to show but a hole in the ground for what the Lord has entrusted to them. But then there was another steward that we read about at the beginning of this service. We are told that he wasted his master's property. What did he do? He didn't use it. I don't think he disused it. I think he misused it. He misused it. Or you could say he abused it. A lot of people are doing that with the master's property. They're putting it to wrong use. There are many people who are stewards today, in the ordinary material sense of the word, who are doing just that. They take the property belonging to their masters, and they use it to line their own pockets. They use it to feather their own nest, to build a house for themselves, and they hope they'll get off with it. They are abusing the property given to them by the master. What are you doing with your property? I think we should close at that point, and we'll continue our study tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord. We'll think of the characteristics of stewards in the use of their property that God has entrusted to them. Consider the accountability of stewards as they give an account to the Lord for the way they've used the property. In the meantime, let's look into our own lives and let's analyze these lives. How am I using property that doesn't belong to me, but that belongs to the Lord, to whom I'm going to give an account?